for tuning in to the Genesis Podcast. This is a collection of moments from our Sunday meals and global church planting initiatives. If you're interested in finding more information about our church here in Southern California, you can visit genesiscostamesa.com. If you'd like to connect or engage with the Genesis Collective, a family of churches planting Jesus-proclaiming, kingdom-advancing communities in all nations of the world, you can visit genesiscollective.org. Grace and peace to all. We hope you're encouraged. Enjoy.
So thank you, everyone. Grab your Bibles. We are in the study on Mark, the New Exodus, is what Clever Tyler called it. So, hey, who am I to disagree or differ with that moment of genius? We'll read the passage. What I want you to do is use your imagination. I really want you to open not just your heart and your mind, but your imaginative world. What is it that God could stir or percolate up in you? The imagination has had a rough deal in Christianity, as if somehow it's kind of the dirty cousin of some of the really high values and virtues, when actually it is an exquisite part of our imago Dei, made in the image of God. Imagination is one of them. Think of all the imagination God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit went through to create Project Planet Earth, the tiniest little butterfly, the most exquisite little flower. Imagine the imagination of the shrieks of joy. Now, forgive me, but my imagination runs riot in these moments. But I can imagine the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sitting on a table with all the colors you can imagine. And they're doodling together, grab a few angels to join in the conversation. And they're doodling. Well, what do you think? Let's create a thing with lots of trees. We should call it a jungle. And let's have all sorts of little flowers, little pretty bitty things, full of colors and textures and fragrances and little animals that scurry along the ground. And I think there were times the Father, and I always think of the Father as having this deep baritone laugh, you know, and he just held his sides in joy, thinking that is the coolest thing ever. That I cannot believe you came up with that idea. When we lose our imagination, we think God's lost his. And then we live this bland, boring Christianity as if it has no sense of imagination or adventure attached to it. That is the worst kind of Christianity we can ever offer a broken world. Why would they want something that is boring, bland, ritualistic, driven and governed by rules and principles, when actually the good news, the great redemptive news of the living God, is his imagination and his thought processes of life and new life, creation and new creation. So, read this passage with me with that imagination. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through to 34. And they, the first wave of disciples, some fishermen, some businessmen, who Jesus said, come follow me, and immediately they left their dads and they left their boats. They left their source of income, identity, success. They left their family of origin, their father, and they came, and mothers, obviously, and followed Jesus. And they went into Capernaum, kind of the region that Jesus had been from, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately, there's that word again, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, or an impure spirit, the NIV says. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? The unclean spirit appeals firstly to Jesus, the man, but he knows, the hypostatic union, he knows that Jesus is both man and God all at the same time. And he says, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. See, there it is, right in that glorious passage. Love these little these kind of little moments of connectedness, theological connectedness. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately, there's that word again, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, this is a problem verse for the Catholics, you understand. because the first pope, Peter, was married. You don't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. I have a mother-in-law who happens to be an amazing woman. Kevin's mother-in-law is in the front row, so I better say nice things about mothers-in-law. But you have one because you're married, which is a little problematic, and it brings a smile to my face. And where are we? And Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand. Don't you love the empathy and the compassion and the gentleness? He took her by the hand. Now again, use your imagination. Here is Jesus, whatever his beautiful, kind, good face looked like. Whatever those melting Middle Eastern eyes looked like. I had lunch this week with Samir. Samir is a Palestinian Christian who has planted a church in the valley and wants to go and plant in Jericho and Jerusalem. That's how people find me. So we believe we've got to talk to you about church planting. And I looked at him, and it reminded me again, actually, Jesus wasn't white. I know it's a crisis for us, but he wasn't a white guy. He wasn't from Norway. He wasn't like a Viking person with blonde hair and a blonde beard and pale skin. He was a brown man. Very offensive to some people. And he took her by the hand, he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick in various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. How do we manage so rich a text? Remind yourselves, if you will, for just a moment, a couple of things about Mark that we are presuming. Well, one, we know by most theologians, Mark wrote this. He wrote it by accumulating scraps of scroll, stories about Peter that Peter had told in his sermons. He probably had sat there like many of you, making little notes on a scroll or trying to remember them. And my mind leaps as an author into the space where he's got all these little scrolls, little stories. And they're all out there, and he's trying to put it all together. I'm sure consulting with Peter and saying, hey, Peter, just tell me now, did this happen there or there? Does this little account really represent what you saw and experienced? It's the only account that talks about Peter's mother-in-law, by the way. I think Peter threw it in. Give my mother-in-law a shout out, will you? Just throw it in there. No extra charge. But you see, all of these scraps of scrolls are lying there, and now Mark starts putting them together in what we call the gospel. Now, here's what's curious. He's the only gospel writer who gets to the cross as soon as possible because he wants to give as much time to the cross. Now, in any sense of authorship, if any of you do any class on English literature or whatever, you will in part find out what was the big idea and what does the author do to get to that big idea? What is the narrative essential to that big idea? Now, I'm saying that because he doesn't waste time or words getting there. It also means, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment, that it's a super important high point in his book. Now, I've wrestled with this passage in a wonderful way because there's just so much to speak about it. How do I teach it? So that's why I'm not using slides today. I find them a little bit... Meryl's really been encouraging me to be the father with the prophetic edge that I have. So I want to just conversate with you rather than pull a John Mark on you and do all clever slides. You know, when we arrived here in 96, one of the first things a couple in the church in Walnut did said, you've got to go to Claim Jumper. And since I moved here, no one's invited me to Claim Jumper, P.S., by the way. But I remember being somewhat dumbfounded coming from Africa with the 8-layer chocolate cake. Do you remember it? Have you been it? Have you eaten it? That takes a bunch of you to share it. And there I am, coming from Africa with all of its poverty and the rest, looking at this cake that seemed ungodly. It seemed, how can you possibly consume so much chocolate in so many layers over so short a time? And then I looked around the room and I understood why. There was no skinny person in sight. But I thought that's a wonderful way to actually unpack this morning. Rather than exegete it verse at a time, I want to take it through idea at a time. And there are four layers. I want to talk about the story itself, just quickly. Then secondly, I want to talk about the rhythm of Mark's writings, because I think it's important. Then thirdly, talk about the layer three is the synagogue experience, what happened in the synagogue, and then fourthly, deal with the miracles. You with me? Story, rhythm, synagogue, miracles. How does that sound? Can we get there quickly? We'll try. The first idea is simply what happens here. Well, we know that Jesus has some disciples and instantly goes into his home region because that's where he's going to launch his ministry. It's very simple. He enters the synagogue, as was his custom. We'll talk about that in a moment. And he starts teaching. This is a different teaching. This is different from anything anyone's heard before. In fact, they're quite grumpy with the scribes. Why don't you teach this way also? I am so delighted that Jesus is not alive today. Could you imagine you all go to a conference he's speaking at? You would come back super grumpy and say, Chris, is that the best you got? I mean, we heard the guy. I mean, we heard the man. He's better than John Mark. We heard Jesus himself. You don't really cut it. There's a response. A demonized man screams out. The room is shattered. This is not temple protocol. It's like one of you shouting out now. I remember the first time it happened to me in Africa. A woman sitting at the back started screaming out. Now, fortunately, it's not that strange in Africa. But we could not get her to shut up. I thought of every verse in the Bible. I cursed, I rebuked, I took authority over, and she kept screaming. And so I looked at two big football players, rugby players. I said, take her out. And we literally had to take her out with her chair. She wasn't letting go. She grabbed on for all her might. They picked her up. We were in a school hall and carried her out the door, walked down the passageway, and there were windows. So we saw her screaming and cussing us out all the way, and they dumped her on the street and then stood there like bodyguards, like bouncers, and wouldn't let her back in. That was the only way we could have deliverance, to my embarrassment. We tried everything, man, but it didn't work. And then Jesus leaves, and there's an appeal to make him famous. And he says, no. I'm going to Peter's mom's house for lunch. It's an incredibly simple story. But I want to walk you through a quote from David McLemore. Not anyone who I know, but the story. Because the essence of this is it gives us another layer of understanding of who Jesus is. Please hear this quote with me. I quote, "We can call this half Jesus," and he'll explain what that means in a moment, "Jesus Jr." Who is Jesus Jr.? Jesus Jr. is a phrase I learned from Ray Ortland. Jesus Jr. is a sanitized version of the real Jesus. Jesus Jr., here it comes, doesn't surprise us, doesn't astonish us, doesn't amaze us. Jesus Jr. does not cause us to say, what is this, a new kind of teaching, a new kind of authority? Jesus Jr. is safe. He's comfortable. He's manageable. Jesus Jr. never disagrees with us. Because as Tim Keller says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. If your Jesus never stuns you with his glory, if he never causes you to fall down on your feet in worship, if you never realize before him you're undeserving of his love, Dana gave that to us this morning, undeserving of his love, and cry out for mercy only to find within him storehouses of grace, you are deprived of the only one who can do something glorious in your life. These few verses put before us the very notion, are we going to choose the Jesus Jr., which is the Jesus of our own definition, our own handpicked verses, the construct or collage of our own thoughts, and this Jesus always agrees with us? Or, McLemore says, are we going to choose the Jesus who is the one who surprises us, astonishes us, amazes us, challenges us, offends us? If your God, Tim Keller says, never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. This story and its introduction puts that challenge before us. What will we do with this guy? He walked into a synagogue and he started preaching. They knew nothing of what had gone before, but his teaching with authority completely offended them, and it offended the demonic world. Secondly, the rhythm. The rhythm, I think of Mark as a super intense guy. You know, one of those guys who never stops talking and it's like 1,000 words a minute because he writes that way. It's staccato, it's edgy, it's pacey, he's moving quickly. He uses immediately 4 times in this passage alone. He wants to get somewhere. When the author starts writing with intensity and with verve, he wants me to get somewhere. And the somewhere he wants me to get to is the cross. Christianity without the cross is not Christianity at all. Remember, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided, here is a trained, educated man of college comparison who knew the Torah, who spoke the language, spoke languages, was well-versed, well-structured, well-educated, but he said, for I have decided to know nothing among you, deep humility, except Jesus and him crucified. I don't want us to go past this text without seeing that in here. Immediately. One of our values as a community is immediate obedience. That we know instantly when God speaks, we will obey no matter what the cost may be. Our conviction and persuasion of his goodness, the Jesus who touched the mother-in-law's hands with gentleness and healed her. There was no statement of faith. There was no cursing, rebuking, taking authority. He touched her hand and with love healed her. Immediate obedience is an act of daily surrender where I believe with all of my heart what Jesus wants for me is far better than anything I want for myself. If I don't believe that, I will not obey immediately. I will not surrender my life. I will not die daily. I will not open my hands. And in his kindness, he leads us gently into those spaces and places. You with me? Yes. Jesus, which one do you choose? Jesus Jr. or the Son of Man? The rhythm. Is there a sense in which God's getting you somewhere and he requires instant, immediate, consistent behavior? But thirdly, obedience rather. Thirdly, the synagogue. I want to just take a few moments with the synagogue. That's why I've rushed the other ones. You know, folks, I went to Max and Kelsey over there somewhere with a little baby. Had visited the church twice. I wasn't here. And then about to have the baby, had the baby. And so I popped around 2 Fridays ago just to say hi and really get to know them and meet their little muscle man. It was a very sweet time. Loved it. Loved seeing their home. Loved the opportunity to just meet with them. Now, Kelsey, I'm not quoting you exactly, but the conversation went something like this. She said, I can't wait to get back into fellowship. And she started describing what that means to her. And honestly, in an instant, my imagination started running riot. When you see all of this through the eyes of a child, it makes so much more sense. My kids grew up in ministry. Meryl and I have been doing this for almost 40 years. And 3 churches, this is the 3rd one we've led. And the others, we always had a younger child. And the joy and celebration of the kids' idea of church was what it brought. It was this incredible moment of friendship, of fellowship, of seeing each other, of hanging together, of worshiping, of doing this together, grabbing the donor. Can I, Dad? Can I have another one? Are we going to church today? Oh, no, we're not going to church today. We're not going to see our friends. It doesn't matter that that's their first priority. You know, it doesn't matter. We're not necessarily going to sing today. But what I'm saying here was Jesus instituted a model for us. And the model was the first thing he did was to go to the synagogue. Isn't it amazing? That's what Paul did. Number of times in the book of Acts it said, and Paul went to the synagogue as was his custom. Folks, there is something wonderful that God puts in community. I know and have read many of the deconstructionistic ideas. We don't need church, we've got community. But that's not what Jesus models. He could have said, I've got community, I've got 4 mates. In fact, we're going to die together. This is the coolest thing ever. He doesn't do that. He goes to the synagogue. And you know what's interesting to me, lest I forget to say it early on? In the book of Acts, it speaks about the early church met from house to house and temple courts. Remember? Acts chapter 2. Isn't that what happens here? Jesus goes to the synagogue, he delivers the demoniac, then he goes to the house and he heals the mother. His model is what? We need both. We can't handpick which we want. There is just this ease. I thought after I left Max and Kelsey's home, I just drove home, and in my mind, I ran through our Sunday spaces. I get you normally about half an hour early. I just like casting my eye over the place and make sure Sam and the team are doing well, and then go pray with the crew in the room there at 9:30. Well, they pray at 9:30. I join them a little bit later. Listen to the sound, listen to the songs the musos have chosen. I never choose them for them. And then the ambience of worship is filling the room while Sam and the team are putting out the food, and it begins to smell fragrance and color and texture. And I enjoy, like Sam wonderfully said, Caleb and I baked these marshmallows, something or others. And the joy on their faces that they baked that. And then there's a group praying over there. We haven't even started, but we have. Community has started to leak its way through those doors. We started doing life together as per Sunday morning. And then they pray for me as they do for the others. And then I come out and see you all roll in. And there are times I actually don't want to talk to anyone. I just want to look at you. I do. I marvel every time we gather who God is bringing through the doors, the distance people travel to be here, moving across the country to come and be part of the community. Those I know it's cost to be here this morning. The sacrifice coming. Don't greet me, I'm sick. Well, they could be in bed. But they're choosing to poison all of us. I mean, it's a beautiful thing. Community is a beautiful thing. And then Sam leads us in this. Every week I want to say, okay, Sam, let someone else do it. But I don't actually want to. Because she is so beautiful at what she does and the way she loves you and intros the food and takes us into that space. And we hold hands together. And then we eat together. And I just want to watch you. And then whoever leads worship, whether it's Tyler or Dana or Stu, whoever, we start singing the songs and the presence of God starts coming. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes the first 10 minutes are like walking through treacle, getting people out of bed. They're out of bed physically, but not spiritually yet. They haven't yet touched heaven, haven't yet had a moment of encounter with the eternal God who spreads us with his love and grace and goodness. And so I can go on. That's why on the Sunday, Jesus, the Sabbath, Jesus went to the synagogue. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful place of doing life together. I was out in the desert yesterday, spent a day with the leadership of a church. There were 20 of them. And in the middle of they asked me to speak on a given subject, but I looked around the room, and Meryl prays this for me all the time, for which I'm grateful. Let me father the moment. It's still a bit of a shock that I'm normally the oldest guy in the room. It seemed yesterday I was the youngest, but somehow I blinked and it all changed. And I stopped middle step and I said, can I just talk to you a little bit about your love life? Well, needless to say, like now, the room just goes quiet. And I spent about 40 minutes just talking to them about making love and intimacy and romance, tears. Can you get that when you're only ever by yourself? Can the Word of God ever just open you up when there isn't a father in the room to open the Scriptures and let it come alive to you? God models through Jesus that beautiful space where when we gather together, He is there with us. Where two or more have gathered, yes, but that's also in this place of worship. And I love the kids. I really don't mind it at all. They had one little kid there, so it was quite cranky. And I could feel people feeling a bit awkward. But you know, in the leadership teams we've had for all these years, we always had someone pregnant. And what's that, my love? Yeah, someone had a baby on team. And I remember one, Brian and Rachel Barr, when their first little guy, what was his name? Riley. Riley was a little kid. He could just sit by himself. They'd bring him to an elders' meeting. Of course, that's what you do. You bring your kids. And Riley would not look at his mom and dad because my voice was the loudest voice in his life besides his mom and dad. He wanted to listen to me. He wouldn't play with his toys. He would just, for the whole elders' meeting, he would just look at me. Well, you understand that. We all get that. model. Jesus makes going into the synagogue a high value. Folks, it is brutal out there. I don't know about you, but most Sundays I really need you. I know I'm the loud guy and I'm normally teaching or making some contribution, but some Sundays I need you. I need your worship. I look around the room, not to see who's worshiping, but I need you. I came home exhausted last night. It was a good day, but it was a long, hard day. And I knew this morning I needed your worship. I needed your praise. I needed your prayers. I needed your contribution. That's why on the Sabbath, Jesus went to the synagogue. Isn't that true? It's a beautiful thing. I had lunch with a man, very artistic, very gifted man, not in the church. And he's, I don't go to church anymore. So I said, that's fine. He said, every Friday morning I meet with guys and we do life together and it's real and it's honest and it's best fellowship I've ever had. And I looked at him and I obviously won't mention his name. And I said, tell me about your daughter. Where's your daughter having fellowship? And he was shocked. He said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, where does she experience worship? Where does she have, where do the scriptures get open so that she can understand? And he said, you know, I've never thought of that. God has thought of everything. And in his kindness, he gives us a package of the synagogue and home to home where we can enjoy the intimacy of friends around the dining room table doing these things and the privilege and joy of this collaborative space where we worship and we pray and we're honest and we're real and we celebrate community life. You with me? Okay. The second thing that we see in this section of the synagogue is this idea that the gospel is becoming clearer for us. Remember early on, we spoke about the gospel. Jesus speaks about repentance and forgiveness. That's the intro to the gospel. That's how the gospel begins, and it's beautiful. But now we find an additional piece, and the additional piece is in Isaiah 61. Jesus gets up in Luke chapter 4, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he grows the gospel. He grows our understanding. He lets us understand there is more to the gospel than repentance and forgiveness. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. There is a sweet moment. I met a woman from South Africa who actually lives here in Nashville on Thursday. And we had coffee together. And then she texted me on Friday. She texted me. She said, you know, I went to have my nails done. She's a wonderful evangelist, Jesus storyteller. And she said, I went to have my nails done with this Vietnamese person. And she said, I just asked him, tell me about your life. And the more he spoke, the more he teared up. And she shared Jesus with him. And he said to her when he was finished doing her nails, he said, you know, no one has ever asked me about me. That's good news to the poor. That's the anointing of God on me to bring good news to the poor. There is a Vietnamese man who knows someone cares, who has brought good news to him, even though he's had to struggle his way through life in America. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, Isaiah continues. That's what Meryl is. She binds up the brokenhearted. Way before she was a marriage and family therapist, that's what she did. Wherever we go in the world, people will say, if Meryl's not coming, please don't come. True story. She knows it's true. Because when people talk to her, they feel like they're the very center of her universe right now. They're binding up the brokenhearted. Folks, that's the message Jesus is bringing to the table. Can you imagine? What does legalism do? Legalism beats me up with shame and guilt. I'm always falling short. Always. I'm never good enough. I never reach the mark. I'm never able to complete the assignment. And I'm living under guilt and shame perpetually. And Jesus gets up and he says, I'm here to bind up the brokenhearted. That weight that's destroying you, I'm here to bind that up. Can you imagine hardened men driven by the daunting notion of legalism pause for a moment and say, he teaches with authority. He what? God can deal with my broken heart. God can actually heal this broken heart. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives. That's what Dana does. Didn't you see that this morning when the anointing of God just came on her? And her tenderness with the text and opening up the scriptures. Well, it doesn't just happen in those moments. She was playing at House of Blues, and I went to watch her. And I was standing at the door watching. The place was loud and music going. And a woman walks in. She's a little under the weather for sure. And she says to me, "Who's that singing?" And so I tell her, I resist all temptation to do the daddy proud thing. So it's my daughter. I didn't, which I know is rare. And then she said, "What is it about her? Because I feel like she opens up my heart." See? What is that? The Bible says that's to proclaim liberty to captives. Everyone held captive, held down by the burden of sin, of iniquity, of bondages and demonization, that anointing exists. And so I can go on. The opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. I sat and had coffee with Tyler and Antonina. For those of you who don't know, a young couple in the church got married about a month ago. The week of the wedding, his dad had an aneurysm and died. Now we have to do the wedding. And he's standing there next to me, and I'm about to do the wedding. I said to him, "Tyler, would you like me to say something about your dad?" He said, "We're not ready." I get that. Now, a week later, a week after the wedding, we're having coffee together at Moon Goat. And I said, "How are you guys really doing?" What were they doing? They were mourning. Mourning a dad who died. They were mourning, planning this perfect one-time wedding. And the shadow over the wedding was initially the father's sickness and then his death. They couldn't go on honeymoon. Which bride says, "That's what I want. My honeymoon canceled because my father-in-law died." They're mourning. They don't even know how to put language to it. Don't you love the anointing? Here we are at Moon Goat, and we allow the anointing of God can come in and love them and encourage them and feed them and give them hope. And we spoke about their move to Portland and their little apartment that she's so keen to do up and decorate and do all nicely, because that's all part of comforting those who mourn. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now, folks, do you understand the power, not just of model, but of message? That is the gospel, and that's why we need each other. When we come together, I want to say to you, we need not just Chris. So most of February, I will not be teaching, because we need these gifts. We need these voices. We need those who can bring that aspect of the anointing of Jesus into our space and place and allow Jesus to do what only he can do. We can't do it. But some of you are brokenhearted. You've been brutalized and butchered by life. And it is through ordinary people that God comes in and he evidences himself and he loves us. Oh, I love community. Warts and all. Look, it's brutal. It is. Christian community can be horrible. I mean, I probably have done, I hope I haven't gossiped, but maybe I have. I certainly have said unkind things. I've breached confidences. It's not them. I don't go to church because of those people. No, it's me. Some of the things I've done. And then I discover the beauty of this text, that for Jesus, it's a high priority, knowing they will kill him going there. But knowing that he will unlock the Isaiah passage, and it will be the beginning of his ministry and the ministry he will give to other people. Make sense? All right, we got 5 more minutes. You doing okay? Layer 4. Layer 1 was what? The story. Layer 2? The rhythm. Layer 3? Exactly, the synagogue. Layer 4 is the miracle, what Jesus does. There are 2 stories in the passage. The one is about the demonized person. Now, there are more encounters with demoniacs, and we will spend time with that. Let me say firstly about authority. And there are 3 kinds of authority, I think. The first is personal. That just is because I'm Imago Dei. I'm made in the image of God. I have the rulership, Genesis chapter 1, that comes upon me because I'm a human being. Secondly, there's the positional authority. If a big Pantechnicon driver, a big truck driver, is steaming down the 405, and a CHP pulls him over, and he has this big burly man, 285 pounds, 6'4", behind the wheel, and out of the CHP, this little woman, 4 foot nothing. she comes and gets up, stands and peeps over at him. License and registration, please. What can he do to her? Flick her off? Ride over her? What gives her authority? The badge. The badge gives her authority. That little CHP badge that's about this big, that gives her authority, positional authority. And I think sometimes as Christians, we don't understand our positional authority. The enemy's petrified of us. He's petrified because he knows the authority regained through Calvary is being given back to us. And he will do anything to intimidate us, lie to us, diminish us. Who are you? You're a little 4 foot nothing chick. What are you going to do to me? Because the third authority is power. It's what God gives us through his Holy Spirit. Now we have to become students of that power. I get a little grieved when I hear people say things like, oh, well, God wants everyone to be healed. Well, we know that's not true because everyone dies. Everyone's going to die. So we know that God doesn't heal everyone. In fact, what we see in this book is Jesus walks around a pond and heals one man. Why didn't he heal everyone? He then walks, and it says he healed a few, and then he healed many in this passage, and then he healed everyone, and I don't know why. I don't know why. But if I can be very tender and honest with you, I've seen that theology. Jesus wants to heal everyone now. Butcher people. I sat with a man. My brother was a pastor in South Africa, and he was visiting a man whom I knew. His son was dying of leukemia. Leukemia, hey, my babe. And I went and sat in the waiting room. This man sat there unapologetically weeping before God. And I understand it. Cute little guy, about 7 years old, round glasses. Just a most cutest little kid. In the floor of the hospital, he was on his knees crying out to God. The boy died. And people said to him, one, you didn't have enough faith. Two, your elders didn't have enough faith. Three, you guys didn't pray enough. If you prayed enough, Joel would be alive today. He was livid. He left the church, wrote letters against the church because they didn't have enough faith. And if they had enough faith, then the kid, my brother sat through the night praying with him, crying out to God, as did we. God, please heal this boy. It's a dreadful theology that's not only unbiblical, but it's brutally unhelpful. Yeah. We live in the mystery of Jesus healing one, Jesus healing a few, Jesus healing many, Jesus healing everyone, and I don't know which. But I do know he's kind. And I do know he's good. And I don't understand everything in this little gray matter of mine. Are you with me? It would be so much easier if Jesus healed everyone or no one. Then it would be simple. He doesn't heal or heals. But he doesn't heal everyone all the time. And it won't happen this side of eternity. I've been in moves of God, folks. The charismatic renewal, we saw people get healed sovereignly and supernaturally, but not everyone. There was no faith in Peter's mom that the Bible speaks about. It wasn't like she had great faith and Peter had great faith and they fasted and they prayed and they got on their knees and called heaven down and Jesus just walked in there. He looked at her with love. I think he looked at the room full of people, knew she wanted to cater for them and serve them and love them and express affection because Peter's her boy by marriage. He said, come on, get up. You healed. It's a passage full of compassion and humility and empathy. Let me land by saying this. The demonic world is very alive in Southern California. I don't look for a demon behind every bush, but I know they exist. This is an unclean spirit. According to one commentator from the original Greek, akatharotos, I think. It's morally corrupt, sexually perverted, debased, lustful, lewd in thought and life. This was a brutal spirit, because nothing's pure, nothing's sacred, nothing's beautiful. I could imagine if he was married, even when he made love to his wife, she felt dirty afterwards, when it should have been the most beautiful moment of harmony between a man and a wife. And she would never know why. Why do I feel dirty afterwards? Why do I feel unclean? Because an unclean spirit is one that is soaked and steeped in all that is impure, perverted, sexually confused, and distorted. How do we get there? Well, I don't know if there's a singular answer, but I do know it's about doors we open. I do know if we play in places we shouldn't play. If you play with a ball on the 405, you probably get killed. If you play in the realm of the supernatural and the unclean and the dirty, if your eye glances its way beyond, I was telling the story yesterday of a man who came to see me, an artist, and he, this was some years ago, beautiful man, and he said, "Do you mind if I'm honest with you? I don't really understand anything else." And he said, "You know, I'm an artist, and we had to learn to sketch naked bodies. So what would happen is the naked form would be there, male or female, and I'd sketch it." And then I said to myself, you know, I really want to be a good artist. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just get some books, and I'm just going to practice my art and see some more nakedness and nudity, all of which is fine, all of which is part of the beauty of artistry and creativity. But you see, the door began to swing open like a Western pub. And then he started looking flirtatiously at other imagery. And then it became pornography. But you see, the enemy will never satisfy you, because this is a bottomless pit of demise. It's an unclean spirit that is committed to your destruction. And he said, "Chris, before I realized it, I was looking at homosexual pornography, and I'm not a homosexual." And he said, "When I realized that was not satisfying, I started at innocently painting what was expected of me, sketching the naked form, particularly of the female, and I ended up viewing homosexual pornography." What is that? He opened the door, and the enemy said, "Thank you, I'm welcome." Can Christians be demonized? Demon-possessed. I prefer the word demonized, which means to come under the influence, sustained, prolonged influence of, because we've opened the door. Is there freedom for us? Yes, he sets at liberty those who are captive. All of these are addictions, friends. Now, I'm not saying every addiction is biologic, is demonic. You're addicted to meth, cocaine, heroin, whatever. Every addiction isn't, but we have to put that on the table of possibilities. Last story. One more story, Meryl. When Meryl gave birth to our first, it was incredibly traumatic. Nass, whom some of you have now met, beautiful girl. And it nearly killed both Meryl and Nassia. And we were devastated. I mean, we were desperate to have a home birth, or at least a natural birth, and it was completely the antithesis. And yes, we were idealistic, and yes, all of those things. And so an older pastor, friend of mine who helped us enormously, I said to him, "Leon, what is this? How do we understand? How do we make sense of this? We prayed, we fasted, we believed God." And he said, "Is there any Freemasonry in the family?" And I thought, that's a super random question. You know, we're talking about apples, and then, "Do you eat broccoli?" "No." I said, "Well, why do you ask?" He said, "You know, I have no objective evidence, but what I've seen is how often a woman goes through a brutal personal feminine-related issue, how often it's related to Freemasonry, because it's a woman-hating spirit." "Okay, hang on. This is way too much." I said, "Look, Leon, this is out of my league, buddy. I have no idea what you're talking about." He said, "You know, Chris, if there's a snake under your carpet, what would you do?" I said, "I'd hit it. I would not go green on anyone. Whether it's a venomous one or not, I would instantly vote Trump and kill the snake." You know what I'm saying? I'm just joking. And he said, yes, when there's a snake under the carpet, you hit every bump. And I said, you are. He said, well, can I pray with you and Meryl? So I share with Meryl, and Meryl thinks she's going to manifest like some of the demon things in the Bible, you know. And she says, this will be fine. And she said, absolutely. It's a conversation of authority. Somehow in your family line, he said, someone has opened the door to a woman-hating reality. He said, when we come to Christ, back to my little analogy of the badge, he said, we get the badge back. And we can close the door on the enemy. We can shut him down and close his access into the family. And we said, well, we don't understand it all. And I'm not sure anyone really understands it all. But we said, we're in. He came to our house, spent probably an hour with us, love, or 40 minutes or something. And it was such a beautiful time. The presence of God came, as he always does. We prayed a very simple prayer of renunciating whatever happened in our family line that interrupted the blessing and the abundance of God. Meryl took authority back. Again, no experts on this, but if there's a snake under the carpet, we'd every bump. Pretty soon after that, Meryl conceived Dana. I was part of the thing. And we conceived Dana, and it was textbook pregnancy. No issue, no problem. And then Tian, years later, we shared it with her sisters. Her elder sister lost two babies, full term. Her husband's a doctor, she's a nurse. There they sit, she has to deliver the babies. There they sit with this perfectly formed little girl, dead. We said, look, we don't know if this will make sense to you. We don't really know if it makes sense to us, but if there's a snake under the carpet, you'd every bump. They said, sure. He has a doctor with a scientific brain who views everything skeptically. And we prayed with Tracy, and she had another kid. Some of these things are not scientific, but when we allow God to educate us, there is hope to take us out of this burden of bondage and to put us into a space of freedom. Are you with me? The joy of this. Oh, dear, look at the time. I'm so sorry. And those chairs are so uncomfortable. My word. I'm so glad I'm standing, not sitting. He comes to set at liberty those who are captive. If there are areas in your life that you know it follows the family line, my dad was an alcoholic. I drink too much. My mother was licentious. I'm licentious. Sleep around easy. Whatever it may be, the wonder of the story is that there's hope. Yeah. The wonder of the story is that God can take you from the brokenness of repeated sin, whether it's simply at a human level or whether it is by invitation, the enemy comes in. There is hope. Pray those doors closed again. Would you close your eyes with me? Thank you for being so courteous and listening long. Open your hands on your laps, if you don't mind, to follow Todd Proctor's model. Father, I thank you for the overwhelming love that you have described and defined for us today. Thank you that you reminded us of such a powerful story of the endlessness with which you seek us and the ongoing perfection of the love that you have for us. Now, I want to ask in this sacred moment that you would give hope to the hopeless, and where there is the cycle of ongoing and repetitive destruction, eating disorders that we cannot kick, pornography that we cannot beat, financial pressure and bondage that we cannot leave behind. There is hope today. The Jesus of the synagogue who got up and read the scroll, he gives me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for gladness, garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. I don't have to live with those things. Not rah-rah, not cheerleader. I have a badge, and the badge is in the shape of a cross, And the enemy despises that badge. It freaks him out. Now, we've run late, and I honestly apologize for that, but I'm going to ask this of you. If any of that resonates with you, either this morning or this week, you get someone whom you love and respect. I think of the Griffiths, I think of Arietta, Joe and Shelley, and so on. And say, can I just have a time with you? I think there's a snake under my carpet. And I'm asking, would you help me beat it down? And let's see what God can do. Let's see what stories we have at the end of the week where he sets at liberty those who are held captive. Yeah. Thank you for these precious people. Thank you for the time we've had together this morning. Thank you that the scroll has been open and read and your authority and your revelation has been evidenced amongst us. Yeah. And to that end, we are so, so grateful. Yeah. Amen. Now, we're going to tear it up and do the normal Common Thread Collective thing. But at the back, Joe and Shelley, do you mind going? Do you mind being there? Brian and Jen, others. If you want prayer today, we don't really have a culture of coming to the front. We like doing it as community more. But if you feel like, wow, God really spoke to me today, we would love to pray with you. It won't be long, but to pray and just from hope and faith and love, bring freedom at the back. Are you with me? God bless you all. Love you heaps. We'll see you soon. Have a great week.